President Donald Trump officially kicked off his campaign for the 2020 presidential election with a rally in Florida. Thousands of supporters attended the rally and pretty much cheered the president throughout his campaign speech. And at the same time, hundreds of protesters were gathered outside the auditorium, and they were protesting against the president and his policies. That was all going on at the same time. Thousands for, and in that case, hundreds outside against. Also, recently, you probably have read, several states in our country have passed laws restricting abortion to a great degree. And at the same time, several other states have passed laws allowing abortion even after a live birth or very late into pregnancy. And as the 2020 presidential campaign draws a little bit nearer, we see a collection. It's interesting if you've been following, a collection of men and women who hope to gain the Democratic nomination for the presidency, many of whom espouse outright socialism, seeming to be catering to a segment of our American population who believe that socialism is far superior to capitalism, while many citizens reject that and any thought of socialism. Clearly, when you look around and follow what's going on in our nation today, we are a very divided nation over these issues and over other issues. And we are a nation that many believe is a nation in crisis. Not only we in God's church feel that way, there are many who believe that we are a nation in crisis and on the verge, some say, of massive demonstrations of civil disobedience. Some are predicting that. Others say maybe outright civil war and have spoken of those things. And it's just been amazing to hear that kind of language in the news, but it's been there. How did we get to this point as a nation? How have we come to this point? What has driven us? What has led us to this point? I'd like you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 32, where there's really an amazing scripture in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 32. What is this all about? Deuteronomy 4 and verse 32. Notice a statement or a question. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. This verse presents an interesting scenario. It says, search the heavens from one end to the other and ask if anything this great has ever happened. What great thing? What is one of the greatest things that God has done? Verse 33 and 34. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? The great thing that it says God did, for one, speaking to man as he did to Israel out of the clouds and thunder and lightning, certainly at Mount Sinai, and that he chose a nation for himself for a special purpose. And he did it with all of these means, war, great terrors, all these things that God used to choose and create a nation. We understand that God refers to Israel as his chosen people, and we know that, we believe we know who the descendants of Israel are today, primarily the nations of Western Europe, including Britain and the United States. We've identified those nations. We're familiar with the history of the rise of Great Britain to a commonwealth of nations and to the rise of the United States as the greatest nation on earth. We've rehearsed all of those things through the years. And we believe that these nations are descendants of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, again, all of that is history for us, and hopefully as parents you're able to teach some of those things to your children as well so they understand the thread of history. And we've also witnessed in recent years the amazing decline of Great Britain from a once great world power to where it is today, a nation again torn asunder by so many issues, and likewise the United States seems to be heading in the same direction. We're witnessing the decline of our own nation as we watch the news politically, socially, morally, economic problems we just seem unable to solve. No matter how we try, we're just unable to solve some of our most serious problems. Many do believe that we are truly a nation in crisis, and some say we're on the same path of decline as ancient Rome. And there have been articles, not just in religious publications, but in secular publications, about comparing the United States to Rome and what happened to ancient Rome. Turn with me to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, and in verse 1, remember this warning message. Those of you who remember Mr. Armstrong and some of the radio broadcasts, Mr. Hurt Armstrong, years ago, often referred to Isaiah 58, verse 1, where it reads, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." And so we've done a work of doing that through the years, pointing out to Israel, to the house of Jacob, you know, what sins are taking place and what how off track our nation has become. And then it goes on to discuss the kind of fast that God honors, the kind of fasting that God respects. And then notice verse 12, again, still speaking to Israel, to Jacob, says, "Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." These verses first speak of a time of sin, and also here in verse 12, a time of renewal and repairing. And we're praying for that. We pray daily, "Thy kingdom come." We're praying for that to happen. So I thought today, as the 4th of July approaches and the date recognized as one of the birth dates of our nation, that I would like to turn to a particular example in the Old Testament to see some very important lessons for our nation today, the nation that we live in, that our children are growing up in, that we work and live in and have neighbors in and go to school in, some lessons for our nation today which speak to this time of rebuilding, but also a time of rebuilding the entire world, which is going to take place during the millennium. And the work that we will be doing, that we're doing today, but also in the world tomorrow, the work that we're going to be doing. There are some particularly important lessons for our nation today, for the nation of the nations of Israel today, especially for the United States of America. And as we look at the particular book that I'm going to turn to and spend most of the time in today, I hope you'll see that there are some very interesting parallels between what happened to Israel during a time of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and parallels between that and what's happening in our country today. Some very interesting parallels. We'll see what were the solutions God gave to Israel then concerning the rebuilding of those walls and what that means for us personally and for our nation today. Let's go to the book of Nehemiah. We don't turn there very often, but let's go to the book of Nehemiah. Let's begin reading in chapter 1. I want to read the first chapter, the first 11 verses, which is chapter 1. And notice what the book of Nehemiah is dealing with from the very outset, what the discussion is. Nehemiah 1, verse 1. "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." After 70 years of captivity in Babylon, some had come back to Jerusalem. "And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night. For the children of Israel, your servants, I'm praying for them, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. Now, can you imagine somebody today, one of our leaders or a nation, going before God and on national television and saying a prayer like this on behalf of our nation and acknowledging the sins of our nation? You know, doesn't seem like it would happen today, at least not yet. You commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, verse 8, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there, bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. He prayed for mercy and God's favor. And the book of Nehemiah deals with the need to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Why? Why did they need to do that? Why rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? Thinking about that leads to the first parallel between Israel then and our country today, the United States of America. Parallel number one. Realize that Israel was not originally a nation. It wasn't a nation. It was simply a land area that had inhabitants, settlers, tribes, but it was not a nation as we know. It had no central government. It had no defined borders. That was the way Israel started out. It wasn't known as the nation of Israel. It had no central government, no defined borders. And throughout the book of Judges, read through the book of Judges, we completed a series of Bible studies in Beloit recently on the book of Judges. And you recall that whenever an enemy rose up against Israel, there was no national response. The whole nation didn't rally together against the enemy, but instead God would raise up one man or one woman in a particular area of the country to lead the people and fight back against the enemy in that area. And when that was done and they had peace for a number of years, then another enemy in another part of the land would rise up and God would raise somebody else up to fight against him. And this was the pattern that you find in the book of Judges. Now consider the United States and our history, those of you who know your American history. It began very much the same way. We began as a land without any real defined borders or boundaries. We started as a location of settlements and colonies, not one united nation. We weren't known as a nation, just a land area, and we didn't have the name of a nation. So this first parallel between Israel then and our country at its beginning again, is that it was simply a land area. It was not known as a nation. But the second parallel, it goes further, a second parallel. How was it that Israel became a nation? How was it that our nation became a nation? It was through a series of wars under Saul and David that Israel became recognized as a nation. Those wars brought the people together. And following the successful outcome of those wars, Israel became regarded as the nation of Israel. It came to be known as the nation of Israel. They had a king. They had a form of government. They had boundaries that were defined as a result of those wars. And the exact same thing is true when you consider and think about it of the United States of America. As a result of the successful outcome of the Revolutionary War, which we all studied in history, the people were brought together. The United States was recognized as an independent nation, and at that time we developed a form of government. We had leaders, a president, and we had defined boundaries. So we began the same way that Israel began. And that was, of course, God's hand involved in that. We'll see as we go along. A third parallel. The nation of Israel anciently committed itself to God in a way that no other nation ever had. They committed themselves to God in a way that nobody previously had. Remember near the end of David's reign, when he knew he didn't have long to live, and he determined to build God a temple. And it was a place that was going to be used to honor and worship God as the one true God recognized by all the people of Israel. Let's read about this in 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. What does this have to do with our country? What does this have to do with the United States of America? 1 Chronicles 22. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut stones, hewn stones, to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance. For the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Now David said, "Solomon my son is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent." What a statement. To build a house that is called exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. "I will now make preparation for it." So David made abundant preparation before his death. It would be a place so great and so wonderful that those who came into the nation of Israel from other countries and they saw the temple would marvel and wonder, and they would say, "Who lives there?" And the answer would be, "That's where the God of Israel lives. That's where God lived. This is his place, his land. We are his people. This is his nation." And it would be a showcase for the God of Israel. Now, we know that this plan was carried out under Solomon. And do you remember what happened when Solomon dedicated the temple? And the unusual way that God responded. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And beginning in verse 1. This is at the conclusion of Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. 2 Chronicles 7 verse 1 through 5. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Eternal, because the glory of the Eternal had filled the Eternal's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement, and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, his mercy endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls. Talk about a huge herd. And 120,000 sheep. Why so many? So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. An offering that was totally consumed by fire. Israel held nothing back with this huge offering. They were signifying that they were giving their all to God, that they were totally committed to God, that it all belonged to him. And how he responded, verse 2, the glory of the Eternal had filled the Lord's house. That's how God responded. Now, also, if you look at 2 Chronicles 7, let's go down to verse 12. Here's the agreement, that the covenant that God told Solomon he would make with Israel. 2 Chronicles 7, beginning in verse 12. Then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the vestibule, according to the daily rate, offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbath. Let's see if this is the verse. Oh, I'm reading in chapter 8 when I want to read in chapter 7. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12, by night, and said to him, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice." Now, what did God say he would do for Israel? Would God do any of this for our nation today? Do we need any of this kind of help from God? When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or when I send pestilence among my people, God says, if I punish Israel for cause, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Now, isn't that also exactly what God does for us personally and individually? When we humble ourselves, we go to God in prayer, we repent of our sins, doesn't God hear us, forgive us our sins, and heal us spiritually? Would God do the same for our nation today? He said he would for Israel then. Would God do the same for Israel today? Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually with Israel, with his people. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And that's, of course, we know historically is exactly what happened. But God said he was willing to do this. He was willing to hear, to forgive, and to heal, because they dedicated themselves to him as a nation. They said, we are yours, God. We belong to you. And whatever the problem might be, however severe the punishments, however severe the quandary, the trials, we don't know what to do. We're in this mess. We're in that mess. We have these nations, you know, that are working against us, and this is happening in our nation. Whatever the problem would be, if the nation of Israel would humble themselves, seek God in prayer, and turn from wickedness, God said he would hear, forgive, and heal them. They dedicated themselves to God. Was the United States dedicated to God in a similar manner? Can you think of any examples that show us that that is true? Now, some politicians today, and unfortunately many of our young people, high school, college age especially, are unfamiliar with sound American history. And many of our politicians today say we were founded as a pluralistic nation, not a Christian nation. They claim that we were not founded as a Christian nation. Some states have passed resolutions saying that, yes, we are still a Christian nation. Two very different points of view. Which one is right? Which one is true? It's interesting that the United States is the longest ongoing constitutional republic in the history of the world. That's what we are, really, a constitutional republic. More than 200 years of operating under the same document with one form, one type of government. Now, think back to the time of the American Revolution, the 1700s, late 1700s. There were revolutions going on in other nations at the same time. France was going through revolution. Russia was going through revolution. Italy was going through revolution at the same time. But compare the results as far as governments and the history involved. We've had one form of government in the United States for the last 200 plus years. France has had at least seven completely different forms of government. Italy has had more than 50 different forms of government since that time. Clearly, we didn't get our ideas for government from the same place that France, Italy, or Russia did. We got our ideas from an entirely different source. What was that source? Where did we get our ideas for government, ideas that have lasted so long? Was this nation dedicated and committed to God? Political science researchers from the University of Houston collected and examined, over a period of 10 years, 15,000 writings of our founding fathers. The three men most often quoted in those writings were Montesquieu, Blackstone, and Locke. But the founding fathers found that 12 times more frequently than they quoted Locke and 4 times more frequently than they quoted Blackstone or Montesquieu, they quoted directly from the Bible. 12 times more or 4 times more, our founding documents are quoted directly from the Bible. 34% of the quotes of the founding fathers came straight from the Bible. And 60% of the time, they quoted men who had used the Bible in their own writings. So there's an overwhelming percentage of quotes in the documents of our founding fathers that came directly or indirectly from the Bible. And I'll show you 2 examples of ideas, innovations in our government came from the Bible. One is found in Isaiah 33, and maybe you've heard this before, but let's turn to Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33 and verse 22. Now, what could we possibly have gotten from this verse? Again, those of you who know civics a little bit and studied our American government, and you'll recognize what's here. Isaiah 33, verse 22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. So what do we have from this? 3 branches of government. We've got the judicial system, the legal or the legislative system, and the executive system. Judge, lawgiver, and king. And the idea for what we have in our country in that form of government came largely from what was here in Isaiah 33. I'll notice another one in Ezra 7 and verse 24. Ezra 7 and verse 24. You'll recognize this as well. This is a great benefit to us in the Church of God, AWA, and to any church. Ezra 7, verse 24. Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. The idea of tax exemption for churches came from Ezra chapter 7 and verse 24. And the founding fathers used the Bible for their ideas about how to govern our country unlike the other nations around them that did not use the Bible as their source. And if you just take a look sometime, you can go online and look at some of Blackstone's commentaries on the law of England, and you'll find yourself reading a lot from the Bible because he goes to the Bible quite a bit. Did you know that early in the history of the United States, it was believed that before you could receive a law degree, you first needed a theology degree? Because it was pointed out and it was written that how in the world could you apply the laws of men if you first didn't understand the laws of God, upon which all the laws of men were to be based? That was the thinking then, that you needed to understand God's laws before you could apply man's laws, because man's laws were supposed to be based on God's laws. And again, that was the thinking. And American history books used to make it clear that the foundation of our nation was a biblical Christian foundation. Maybe a couple of other quotes. Patrick Henry said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. It was founded not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." This is, you know, Patrick Henry writing about our founding. John Quincy Adams, 6th president, son of 2nd president. "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this, that it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." Part of our founding documents. John Witherspoon, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, member of Congress, said, "Whoever is an avowed enemy of God, I hesitate not to call him an enemy of this country." And these were the kinds of documents, the kind of writing in our founding documents. America, like Israel, started out dedicated to God. And today, whatever problems might exist in modern-day Israel, if our nation would humble itself and seek God in prayer and ask God's forgiveness and repent of wickedness, then God says he would hear, he would forgive, and he would heal. And that promise still stands today. Let's go to a 4th parallel. The nation of Israel continued under the covenant they made with God for a number of years. for decades, even centuries, but sometimes better under certain kings, sometimes not so good under other kings. But for a period of time, they operated the covenant they made with God that Solomon, God spoke to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7, that covenant remained in place for a long time. Again, sometimes better, sometimes worse. The U.S., United States of America, also followed our original commitment to God through decade after the Founding Fathers. In 1811, the Supreme Court issued this statement, whatever strikes at the root of Christianity tends to the dissolution of civil government. Whatever would strike at Christianity would be towards dissolving our government, and that was not healthy. In 1844, there was a Supreme Court case that came to the Supreme Court out of Philadelphia. There was a school in Philadelphia said, we are going to teach our students morality, but we're not going to teach Christianity. Well, this was a court case that went to the Supreme Court because they didn't want to teach Christianity. Today, if you teach Christianity, it might end up in the Supreme Court. Then it ended up in the Supreme Court because they didn't want to teach Christianity. And it was taken to the Supreme Court. And here's how the Supreme Court resolved that in 1844. I quote in the concluding statements, why may not the New Testament be read and taught as a divine revelation in the schools, its general precepts expounded, its glorious principles and morality inculcated? That was the Supreme Court decided in favor of teaching the Bible and teaching Christianity in the schools. So the Supreme Court recognized that all the principles of morality that were found in the United States came straight out of the Bible, came straight out of the scriptures, out of the Judeo-Christian ethic. And in 1892, more than 100 years after the founding of our nation, this statement from a Supreme Court case, our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based on and must include the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible for it to be otherwise. In this sense, to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. Supreme Court in 1892. More than 100 years after the Founding Fathers, there was still, at that point, the same dedication to God as far as a nation and the same Christian principles being taught. America, like Israel, continued to walk under the covenant with God for a time. But that changed, and this comes to the fifth parallel. When did it change in the United States? When did it change and end? When did that covenant really end in Israel under a particular king? Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The fifth parallel concerns the breaking of the covenant. 2 Chronicles 36, and we begin reading in verse 9. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 9. We read that Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days, not a very long reign. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. So Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. So Jeremiah gave a warning message, sounded a warning message, but we're told Zedekiah did not humble himself and listen to Jeremiah, who spoke from the mouth of the Eternal. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck, hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. A key statement to Zedekiah, he hardened his heart against turning to God. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and all the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them, by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But you know, there's a point where God shows more compassion by punishing than by continuing to warn. And I believe our nation today is fast approaching that point. But they mock the messengers of God, despise his words. We find a great deal of that going on today. And scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Eternal rose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man, boys, teens, young children, or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. Could it happen again in our country? And all the articles in the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Zedekiah, ultimately and with a degree of finality, broke the covenant with God, and God tolerated it no longer. We're told there in verse 13 that Zedekiah refused to acknowledge God, refused to turn to God. God had warned Zedekiah through Jeremiah that if he would seek God, God would not allow the walls of the nation to be torn down, that he would protect those. But Zedekiah refused to seek God in a time of trouble. When did something similar happen in the United States of America? What would be the parallel for our country today? I have an opinion. Maybe you do too. But in my opinion, the United States took a similar stand in 1962. But you know what happened in 1962? Many of you weren't even born yet in 1962, but there was a case called Engel versus Vitale. You can look it up online, Engel versus Vitale. This was the case where the Supreme Court said no more prayer should be allowed in U.S. schools. This was a case that led to the beginning of the process. According to the World Book Encyclopedia, this was the beginning of the process that we now refer to as the separation of church and state. This was the court case that led to that. This was something brand new, the prohibiting of prayer from public life and from schools after 3.5 centuries of prayer being a part of public life, both before we were a nation and while we were a nation, 3.5 centuries of prayer. And now it was said we could no longer do that. 12 months later, in June of 1963, two more cases came out of the Supreme Court, banned Bible reading in public schools. And listen to the reasoning that was issued in the statement by the Supreme Court as a result. If portions of the New Testament were read without explanation to students, they could be and have been psychologically harmful to the student. In other words, we've got to get the Bible out of schools because it causes brain damage, was really what they were saying. The Bible is responsible for brain damage, and it would be psychologically harmful to students. That was the Supreme Court statement in June of 1963. And for the first time in America's history, in a 12-month period, both prayer and Bible reading were removed from the school system, public school systems. Like Zedekiah, America broke their covenant with God. That is, our nation refused to humble itself and turn to God in prayer and in looking to the scriptures for guidance. And it was a watermark in our American history. A sixth parallel then deals with the walls around the nation of Israel. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 19. After Zedekiah refused to seek God for help, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 19. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. The walls were broken down as Jeremiah prophesied. Very serious. When a city lost its walls, it was in danger at that time in history. Walls were an important line of defense to keep the enemy out. And if the walls were down, the enemy could come in like a flood. What was the wall around the United States for 3.5 centuries? I mean, in many ways, there are some interesting things going on with walls today. and the floods coming into the United States. But what was really the wall around our country for 3.5 centuries? We won war after war. We gained territory. We grew in power and wealth. For all that time, God was our wall. Notice the closing words of the Declaration of Independence. These closing words. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. But that statement, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, our nation stated its reliance on God for protection, and God's protection around America remained. For centuries, God was our defense. God was our wall. When we broke that covenant, I believe, in 1962 and 1963, did the walls of defense come down? What has been the result since then? The prayer that precipitated the court case that ended up banning prayer in schools was a 22-word prayer commonly said by students. Like today, the Pledge of Allegiance might be said. There was a 22-word prayer that was commonly said in schools before the school day began each day. And that was the prayer that precipitated the court case that the Supreme Court finally banned and said, you can't use this prayer. You can't use prayer in schools, in public schools. And in that prayer, the students prayed for 4 categories. They prayed, they asked for God's blessing on themselves as young people. That is, they asked for God's blessing on the youth of our nation. They asked for God's blessing on their families, on the families of our nation. They asked for God's blessing on their schools. And they asked for God's blessing on their country. 4 statements, commonly used prayer. What is the state, the condition of each of those 4 today in our country? Youth, families, schools, our nation. Have there been dramatic declines in many ways in each of the 4 categories. Take the first one. Well, youth and schools. Consider scores on standardized tests, general knowledge of science, math, and history. The Department of Education says that we are at a point for the first time in American history that we are graduating a generation of students who academically know less than their parents did. They academically know less than their parents did. The youth of our nation are struggling to keep up with much of the world in education and struggling to keep up in being prepared for the future. And so many are failing to develop character and moral fiber, strong moral values. The state of our youth and schools and education in our country as a whole is in serious trouble. How about the state of families, American families? Consider divorce rates, out of wedlock childbirth, unmarried couples living together, redefining family. The state of the American family is being challenged on all fronts to even resemble what God says is a family. What about our country? Is there a level of immorality, violent crime, upset weather, increased addictions, increasing challenges from Gentile powers around the world challenging us, our national security, growing anger, division in our country? Our children used to daily pray for youth, families, schools in our country, and they have been banned from doing that. And in every case, it seemed each category has suffered. Did you know that until 1980, what happened in 1980? Until 1980, many schools still had the Ten Commandments on display in their classroom. The court called it a passive display of the Ten Commandments. Nobody was forced to look at it, but it was there. It hung there in schoolrooms. It hung in public places. But in 1980 and then in 1981, 3 court cases challenged whether or not students could even see the Ten Commandments on display in the classroom. And here's the reasoning in one of those 3 cases, quoting from the Supreme Court decision. If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments were to have any effect at all, it would be to induce the school children to read, to meditate, are to obey the Ten Commandments. This is not a permissible objective from the Supreme Court. In other words, things like don't steal, don't kill, don't lie, we can't have that going on in the schools. And that's basically what the court said. We can't have teaching children not to lie or steal going on in school. That's unacceptable. And so they removed the Ten Commandments. If you turn to Judges 21, verse 25, and I think you know what's there. This is the net result. The net result, and we see it again in our nation today, Judges 21, the very last verse in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Clearly, the walls of protection are down around America today. It seems very clear. There is a seventh parallel that is interesting to consider. Turn to 2 Chronicles 7 again. 2 Chronicles 7. Let's just read three verses. 2 Chronicles 7, and look at those verses again, verses 19 through 21. 2 Chronicles 7, and verses 19 through 21. Because this seventh parallel, God's prophets made it clear that after the walls came down in Israel, that the nation would become a disgrace and a reproach. That Israel would become a disgrace and a reproach. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 19. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished. And say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Could that happen to our country today? Has it already happened in a way? In the eyes of the rest of the world, have we become a reproach? You know, the United States has been the world's leader in many areas for years and years and years. But in what do we lead now? What are some of the things that we lead the world in? Many of the wrong things. We lead the world in violent crime. We lead the world in divorce. In the Western world, we lead the world in out-of-wedlock childbirth. We lead the world in voluntary abortions. We lead the world in illegal drug use. And we have the highest illiteracy rate of any industrial nation. These are all things we now lead the world in. And you look at these statements in 2 Chronicles 7, and it seems to me we've already become a disgrace in many ways in what has happened in the world. And yet God promised. Psalm 91, once again, another promise from God. Psalm 91, and verse 14, 15, and 16. Psalm 91, verse 14, 15, and 16. Because he has set his love upon me, and speaking for Israel, because the people of Israel had put their love upon God, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Do those promises still apply today? Do we believe that? Do you believe in your life that these promises apply, that if we dedicate our lives to God, that these promises apply in a time of trouble or a time of need? Would they apply to our nation? And then Jeremiah chapter 8, Jeremiah 8. And beginning here in verse 8 and 9, notice what happened in the things that Jeremiah wrote in the days of Zedekiah. Jeremiah 8, verse 8, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom do they have? our nation today, addressing Israel. And what are the results of that? Verse 10, therefore, I will give their wives to others. Is adultery and broken marriages a curse in our nation today? And their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the false prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Adultery, false dealings that trigger repossessions, bankruptcies, because people are deceived. Foreign ownership of U.S. property increasing. And we see these things just as Jeremiah said they would happen on the increase today. Verse 11, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We think things are okay, that all is going well. Verse 12, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Jeremiah is addressing Israel, Zedekiah's day. Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment they shall be cast down, says the Lord. No shame. They don't even blush at sinning anymore. Everything's come out of the closet now. Everything's out in the open. And they, you know, for the first time in the history of the state of Wisconsin, there's a flag flying above the Capitol dome in Madison, Wisconsin, the Capitol. And it's the rainbow flag, as perhaps has happened in many other states as well. But it's just that there's no blush. It's all out in the open, and everything is to be accepted. And everything is to be accepted as normal and taught as normal and not considered sin. Verse 13, I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. Productivity of our land continues to decline. The weather seems to cooperate less and less. What God has given, he can take away. And Jeremiah said that those are things that all would happen. You know, it's interesting. For nations, there's no accountability in the next life. For you, for me, we're accountable in this life, but we're also accountable in the next life. You know, for those who are called in this age, we're accountable at this time. For those who aren't called at this time, they'll be accountable in the future. But for nations, there's no accountability in the future, in a second resurrection or a third. No, that's not how God is going to deal with nations. Interesting statement that George Mason was called the father of the Bill of Rights. He commented on individual accountability to God versus national accountability. And I believe this is exactly what's happening today in our country. Listen to his statement. He said, as nations cannot be rewarded or punished in the next world, so they must be in this. By an inevitable chain of causes and effect, providence, God, punishes national sins by national calamities. And I think it's exactly what we're seeing today. Our national sins are being punished by national calamities. And our founding fathers understood those things to a great degree. That's where we are now, I believe, as a nation. The last parallel, let's go back to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra 7 and verses 8, 9, and 10. Before Nehemiah, who was the civil leader, came back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, Ezra, who was the priest. Ezra was the religious leader, Nehemiah the civil ruler, the governor. Before Nehemiah came back to help get the walls rebuilt, Ezra had come back and tried to lead the people in a spiritual revival, a renewal. And we read here in Ezra 7, verse 8, 9, and 10. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. He helped rebuild the temple. He helped turn people's hearts back to God, back to prayer, back to worship God, back to reading the scriptures. Ezra was instrumental in all of that. Is that happening in our country today? What would you say? Well, I would say, no, not yet, not in our nation, but within the spiritual temple of God's church. This is definitely going on. All of this is happening. God's people, you, I, God's people around the world, God's people have turned to God in prayer, in worship, in reading the Word of God. God's people have turned to God. That is going on in the spiritual temple of God. And along with it, well, let's read in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 17. Nehemiah 2 verse 17. Then I said to them, Nehemiah to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. Now, when you think about it, isn't that our message today in God's church? Hasn't God taught all of us how to come out of distress? The distress of ignorance, the distress of fear, the distress of not knowing how to live. God's taught us how to come out of distress. God's taught us how to rebuild our lives so that we're no longer a reproach to Him. God has taught us how to build a spiritual wall around our lives. I look at my life and I know that God has taught me how to build a spiritual wall around my life, how to learn how to resist Satan. We're not perfect in doing that, but we have learned how to put up a spiritual wall to come out of the world, to overcome our human nature. And personally, having a strong spiritual wall gives us strength, it gives us stability in our walk as Christians. We need a strong spiritual wall. With that, we grow in faith. With that, we can grow in character. It strengthens us morally, and it strengthens us in godly character, having a strong spiritual wall. Someday, our nation, someday the people of the world are going to learn how to have a strong spiritual wall. God wanted ancient Israel physically to put up physical walls to protect them from their enemies around them. And God wants us today to put up a spiritual wall around our lives to keep out our enemies. And that's the knowledge we offer to the world via our website, via our literature, our example, and the things. It's that knowledge we're offering to the world through preaching the gospel and teaching people how to live. It's what's happening here in verse 17 is what we're trying to do today. Now, in Nehemiah's day, people felt at times they were facing an impossible task. They felt the odds against them were great. And we might look at our own lives sometimes and feel the same way. And certainly our government efforts to solve our nation's problems seem hopeless. And we have such division that it just seems to be such an impossible task. But if you turn to Nehemiah chapter 4, Nehemiah knew and was convinced that God would help his people rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, and it would help them rebuild Jerusalem in the face of overwhelming odds if they would put their trust in God and call on him for help. Nehemiah 4, verse 7 through 10. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became very angry. The enemies outside the walls. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. It looked hopeless. Verse 14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And then verses 19 and 20. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Here is a vital lesson that we're learning today. I hope you're learning this in your life as I'm learning it in my life. There are times when things look hopeless, when I wonder, what do I do next? And we go to God and we ask God, we fast about it, maybe we pray about it, we seek counsel about it, and we were convinced that this is true, that our God will fight for us. It's a lesson that at one time the leaders of our nation had learned and believed and trusted in, but that no longer seems to be the case. It's a lesson that we're going to teach in the future, that God will help us, God will fight for us. We conclude here in Nehemiah 6 and verses 15 and 16. Nehemiah 6, verses 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Have you seen that happen in your life where you know that the work of overcoming some weakness you've had or helping you in a distressing situation, you look back and you say, you know, that was the work of God. That happened by the hand of God. And you know that that's true. This is what they saw in that day. God is doing a work today in the world and in our lives. God is doing the same kind of work today. And there are great blessings that come from living within the walls of God's protection, individually and as a nation. For you to live within God's walls of protection, there are blessings. For our children to learn to live within the walls of God's way, there are blessings and protection for that. Our nation could make that choice and also have those blessings. We've chosen to do that, to live within the walls, God's spiritual walls. I hope we can continue to pray for that day when our nation and when all peoples will know, will trust, and will obey and love the one true God, and everybody will live within God's spiritual walls.